invite you to turn in the Word of God this evening to Luke chapter 4, Gospel of Luke, and the fourth chapter, please. We will read once again from verse 14. We were here last week looking at the opening part of our Lord's visit to Nazareth, returning to the place where He grew up. And we'll read through from verse 14 to right through verse 30. Let us all hear the Word of God. Let's pay attention to it, and may the Lord give light in this very sober portion of His Word near the early part of the ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" And all bare Him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And He said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And He said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias, as it is in the Greek, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him on to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 30. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer. Seek the Lord. And as you bow before the Lord, I would encourage you to pray. It's very true at times when the Word is preached that prayers rise from hearts so dear, crying out that God would speak to those that are lost, those that are away from Him. And indeed, perhaps those prayers are going up even this night. Lord, Thou knowest the condition of each and every one of us. Remove any scales that may be upon any of our eyes. Help us all to truly grasp where we stand before Thee, and give us the humility to embrace the position that Thy Word declares us to be in, the place of the sinner in need of salvation. I ask, O God, that Thou wilt remember everyone that is here, that Thou wilt be very tender toward everyone that is here. And should there be one in our number, whether young or old, whether hearing the gospel for the very first time or hearing it for the thousandth time of their lives, we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt speak. Lord, give the Holy Ghost. Give that help that comes from above. As a preacher, I throw myself upon Thy mercies and upon the merit of Christ. Give what is promised. Extend Thy kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. When Luke begins to enter into the record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ proper, I said to you last week that he very quickly passes over some of the early months where the Lord is ministering in Galilee. In fact, if you look at all of the Gospels, you will learn that the Lord is really working in ways and in certain areas that only John records from the opening chapters of John, John 1, 2, 3, and 4, right up to where you have him in Samaria, calling that Samaritan woman that received him and came to a saving knowledge of him, as well as the great awakening that happened in Samaria at that time when many came out to hear for themselves what he had to say and were converted unto him. This all happens in the very earliest part of the ministry of the Lord. And then he spends some time in Galilee, and Luke doesn't detail all that goes on in relation to that. Mark and Matthew give more detail, but you have here in verses 14 and 15 just an overview, as we said last Lord's Day, where he comes into Galilee, and there goes out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. That's a general overview. This is how his ministry was generally being conducted, traveling around Galilee and coming into the synagogues to preach and to teach. And people were amazed, and they were completely overwhelmed at the miracles that are being performed and the words that he is speaking. And there is a real interest in this early part of his ministry. This is a day of seeking to understand what's going on, and it's going to kind of build up into a crescendo of multitudes following the Lord. And that eventually then will peter out, and he will be ultimately, almost for the last number of months, left on his own with the disciples, making his way towards Jerusalem. He comes to Nazareth. He returns to the place where he was brought up, as we are told in verse 16. And he goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he is given the Word of God to read for that day. This, again, was a practice that someone that was recognized as a rabbi, as a teacher, sometimes they would be invited to participate in the service, and that's what happens here. There's much of the fame that is spreading. There's great interest. No doubt the synagogue was packed that day with the presence of the Lord Jesus there. And so he turns in that scroll, whether it was the portion for that day or whether it was by his own appointment, to turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads from that passage. He puts in a little bit more that comes from other parts of Isaiah, but he drives home essentially this point, this wonderful message of deliverance. And as Isaiah was living in that time and bringing this prophecy, he was looking to a day where the captives would be set free and would come by the ministry of the servant of Jehovah. And so he reads this, and we are told that after having read that, he closes the book and he gives it again to the attendant there, the minister, and sits down, and everyone is just watching him, verse 20. And then he began to say, and there's some debate here, is this all that he said, or is this just a little record of what he said? He began to say this and added more to what he actually said on that occasion. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord makes it plain, the application of the text. He doesn't just leave it hanging out there. He has a point in reading this portion, And he brings it before those that are gathered in the synagogue on that day. Now, as we continue then to consider this event, we come then to look tonight at Christ's rejection in Nazareth. His rejection. We saw his return to Nazareth to teach. Now we see his rejection in Nazareth. And what we have before us is a very harrowing event and record of the lack of acceptance that there was amongst those that knew him in relation to the message that he brought and who he was. And it's, again, unusual that Luke would begin here. In some ways we might think, well, everything, you know, why would you skip over all the positive reception and go straight to where he's rejected? But again, Luke has a purpose, and I'm not going to get into this in any detail, so I'll just say it before I proceed, that again, Luke's audience is a Gentile audience. And he is seeking for them to understand, ultimately, that the message that comes by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant for them. That just because it seems to be Jews that are bringing the message and spreading it throughout the whole world, yet the message is applicable to all who will see the Lord for who he is and embrace him as the Savior that he claimed to be and indeed was. And so that, even in relation to what the Lord mentions here and how he refers to events in the life of Elijah and Elisha, they also would be encouragements to Gentile readers as they see that this has always been the way. That it has never been that Gentiles were shut out. It has never been that God rejected them simply because they were Gentiles. That throughout time, throughout history, God had gathered Gentiles in. Now, he had deposited the truth to Israel. Unto them, as Paul writes, were committed the oracles of God. But they were meant to distribute that message. They were meant to evangelize the world. They were meant to reach out. And indeed, you see this occur in a number of times, a number of occasions throughout the history of the Old Testament, where there is a spreading of the knowledge. There is an interest in the truth, I think especially of the height of Solomon's reign. And the world is taking a keen interest in what is going on. And this is the way Israel was meant to be. They were meant to pique the interest of the world and share the truth to them and see souls gathered in and brought into the blessings of the truth of the gospel. So I just say that from the outset. Gentiles would be immensely encouraged that what we have before us includes them and reminds them that they are included in terms of the purposes of God and the bringing of the gospel to men. But I want us to look at this passage then and see, first of all, that the rejection ascertained. We're seeing Christ's rejection in Nazareth. And I want you to see, first of all, this rejection ascertained in verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The rejection here is not immediate, but it is ascertained by the Lord. And there's a step and a process, a few steps that seem to be included here in terms of them getting to the point of rejecting the message that they had just heard. But this is the case for all occasions, really. And many times when the gospel is brought to men, that you see this kind of step-by-step process going on in the midst of those that will turn away from the Word of God. First, you will see that they witnessed his words. All bear him witness. They witnessed. They were there. They were present to see and to hear the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. They gave personal witness to it. They could testify. In fact, it could be translated that way. They testified to his words. So you have a group that are gathered there in the synagogue, and they're able to give personal testimony to hearing the words that the Lord Jesus brought on that occasion. Now this is vital. If men are ever to be saved, they must hear the words. It is vital that they hear the gospel for themselves. It is not enough that they merely discern that God is in the world. That is the teaching of the Word of God, that all men are without excuse in relation to the fact that they know there is a God. But they must have laid before them the gospel. They will never come to a saving understanding of the gospel without the message being put before them. There have been claims of varying degrees as to the gospel that can be perceived in the natural world, and books have been written about the gospel being in the stars and so on and so forth. But the whole message of the Word of God, the special revelation as theologians refer to in contrast with natural revelation, it is given, this special revelation is given, this Word is given. And you can see the dichotomy of it in Psalm 19, where yes, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork, but there needs to be the presenting of the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And the world can't do that. The natural revelation cannot convert the soul. They must experience, they must witness the Word of God for themselves. This is brought out, if you turn with me, to Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul makes this very plain in Romans chapter 10. That men must be confronted with the Word. It's not enough that they live in the same world in which we live, and they will come to understand the gospel simply by living in this world that shows the glory of God. They must hear the gospel themselves. Romans chapter 10, we'll read from verse 12. Again, quoting scripture in verse 11, whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. That's, again, encouragement to Gentiles. Anyone who believes, they will be brought in. They will be accepted. It's the same message that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And then verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. If they call on Him, He will be rich and merciful to them. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then look at verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So here's laying the foundation. There needs to be the going out of the gospel. Men need to go. They need to be sent out. There needs to be preachers that bring the Word of God to sinners. They will never call upon the Lord if they do not know how to call upon Him or the very one they're calling upon. And again, this strikes a blow to the ecumenical garbage of our day that seeks to kind of unify all religions as if when a person, no matter what message they have heard and what doctrine they commit themselves to, that if they pray prayers to God, recognizing a higher being, then they are standing on common ground with us. And as they live according to the light that they have, as Billy Graham tried to say, and this sense that you can just bring it all together if they're living according to the light that they have, and they recognize a higher power, and they call that person God, then there's this common ground. It's utter garbage. Paul is saying they can't call on the Lord they don't know. They have to understand the gospel. They have to grasp what has been provided for sinners in specifically the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to hear that name. For neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There has to be the presentation of the person and work of Christ, or they cannot be saved. And this is Paul's point. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so on. So it's this blessing. How beautiful the feet. How glorious are those feet that take the gospel to sinners, that carry the message to the lost. Oh, may even young lives here tonight think, as you think about what God would have for you, what kind of a life you want to live, what your ambitions are, may you see there's nothing more glorious than a call to preach the gospel. Now you don't go if you're not called. You don't go if you're not sent. But if you sense that call, that sense of a divine obligation pressing upon your soul, there is no greater position or privilege than to be a declarer of the gospel, to be sent. How beautiful are the feet. There are no more beautiful feet in the world, not by their aesthetics, but because they carry the message to the lost. They bring news of how sinners can be saved, where beforehand they had no idea. But Paul continues, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel has gone out, but they haven't all obeyed. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? This is the lament of preachers down through the ages. The lament of preachers continually, does anyone believe? Are they hearing the message? Do they grasp what's being brought before them? Do they understand? That lament of Isaiah is a common experience for preachers. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Men must be able to testify that they have heard the gospel if they are to reject it. They cannot reject it if they have not first heard it. And so what we have in Luke chapter 4 is this process of how you see the rejection of the gospel amongst men. First, they must be able to testify that they heard the gospel. And that is what verse 22 is saying. All bear him witness. They testify. Testify to what? The gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They heard those words. They heard what he had to say. They could testify that they heard it. And they could never, ever say that they didn't know better. So first, they witness his words. Second, they wonder at his words. And so they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. This is important too. Because it's not just enough that men will hear the gospel, they have to understand it. And what you have reflected here in wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth is them processing it. They're processing what they've heard. They're contemplating it. They're mulling it over. They're considering it. They're wondering about what they've heard. They're coming to terms with what has been presented before them. They're not sitting there just in body. Oh, how often that's the case. People sit, they hear the word, that is, physically, they can hear words that are being sent out and they can recognize and detect that a message is coming. And they might even remember some of those words, but they're not really engaging in active hearing. It's all passive. But it is crucial that men, when they hear the word, they are active hearers of the word, not passive. The Lord Jesus makes this plain when he deals with the parable of the sower. And he warns. I think it's in Luke's record of that. He warns, take heed how ye hear. Pay attention to how you're hearing the word. Is it just going over your head? Are you actually really hearing what is being said? Are you considering the weight of the language, the challenge, the decision that it calls for you to make? Well, they were. On this occasion, they wondered. They pondered. They considered. They give time to think about these gracious words. What gracious words? Well, the gracious words of the quotation from Isaiah 61. When he's telling them that the Lord has brought to pass that no longer is this something that they are looking forward to. No longer is this a future promise of deliverance from the servant of Jehovah, but the future expectation has now become a present reality, according to Jesus. And that present reality is that he is here to preach the gospel to the poor. He has come to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This is wonderful. And they can hear these words. These are words of grace, of acceptance, of mercy, of kindness, of love. These are gracious words. Words that are filled with with mercy, dripping with the long-suffering attitude and frame of our God as He looks towards sinners and recognizes them in their condition. And He reaches out to them in this way. These words truly are gracious. And they recognize that. They wonder at the gracious words that which proceeded out of His mouth. So they're rightly discerning what's being said. They're understanding it. They witness His words. They wonder at His words. But then they weaken His words because verse 22 gives us indication of what they begin to say. Is not this Joseph's son? This is an indication of the unbelief that was in their hearts. Was the Lord there to declare Himself as the son of Joseph? Did He make any reference to that? Was that the reason why He returned to Nazareth to come into the synagogue that day? I'm here just to let you know that I'm the son of Joseph. No, that's not why He was there. He takes Isaiah 61, a prophecy concerning the servant of Jehovah and what He's going to do. A message of mercy that there's deliverance for sinners. And He applies it and He says, it's fulfilled today as I am here. That future expectation has become a present reality. I am the servant of Jehovah, and I am here to set men free. If there was faith working in their hearts, it would be recognizing this is the Son of God. It would not be, is not this Joseph's son? By speaking in such a fashion, they are diminishing the power of the words that they have heard. Instead of getting everyone to focus upon what He actually said, they begin to focus upon what they think they know. What they thought they knew about Him is that He is Joseph's son. What they did not know and what He is revealing graciously to them is, I am more than the son of Joseph. I am the son of God. I am the servant of Jehovah. He's revealing that. They are not to focus in on what they already knew. His relationship to Joseph, that they already knew. But He is revealing something higher. He is presenting something far more significant. And they reject it. They are beginning here to reflect a rejection of the fundamental part of the message. That this is not Joseph's son. This is the Son of God. And He has come to see it. Up to this point in Luke's Gospel, everything, well, I should say almost everything, has been positive. All through the record of the Incarnation, those that are involved, they're all accepting the Lord. They're accepting the message. Yeah, there are elements and times of unbelief that you can see, like Zechariah and so on, but when it comes to the presentation of the promises and the fulfillment of those promises, there is a wonderful acceptance. And even as an infant, whether it be the shepherds or Simeon or Anna, people are receiving the Lord for who He is. And Luke focuses in on this. He's been guiding us through this. He's been showing us that one after another, there's acceptance of who the Lord is. And then as He begins His ministry, He brings us immediately to His return to His hometown, where He reveals Himself to be who He is. And there's rejection. Now, we were warned about this by Simeon. Simeon prophesied in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." And for the first time, we're beginning to see it. John declares in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. And while that is referring to the Jews and Israel in general, how much more pointedly can it be applied when he returns to Nazareth? He came unto his own. He came unto those that saw him grow up, those that witnessed him grow in stature and in favor with God and with man. And they witnessed all of this. They saw this. They could recall memories of events that surrounded the growing up and the childhood of the Lord Jesus. But they reject him. They are beginning to reflect here an utter rejection of his message. So, we've seen then the rejection ascertained by the Lord, because he understands what's going on here in verse 23 when he says unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." You may wonder, just because they recognize his relationship to Joseph, does that mean that they're rejecting his message? The Lord brings that out. He ascertains it there. In verse 23, when he can read their minds and say, "He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Now, this was a common proverb, we are told, that a person should begin his works at home. Do them at home. Begin with yourself or those around you. Begin at home. And he can hear them beginning to say this. "He will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself." Begin at home. And he clarifies what he means. "Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country." Now, we've been hearing of what you're doing. We're hearing about the miracles. We're hearing about all the healing that's going on, and the blind receiving their sight, and the lepers being cleansed, and so on and so forth. We're hearing about this. And he reads their minds and their hearts that they're going to ask him, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Show us." And in verse 24, he goes on to say, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he understands this, that it's very difficult for people to accept someone that they are very familiar with. And he reads what's going on. Now, I mean, we know this is the case. You know, a man may achieve worldwide, global status as an expert in a particular subject, and the whole world recognizes him, and he's a keynote speaker here, there, and everywhere. But when he comes home, his first grade teacher will be sitting there, and all she can remember is when she had to tie his laces for him and help him wipe his nose. And it's very difficult for her to really see him in the light that the world sees him, whatever he's achieved. She remembers all of this. Now that's very normal and very understandable, but at the same time, what it is an element of pride. Because really what she refuses, if it's a she or whoever it might be, what they refuse to acknowledge is what has actually occurred and transpired in these years. That now he has far exceeded perhaps her attainments or his attainments, and he has gone beyond. And she can only, or he can only, remember that little boy and his ways and maybe his shortcomings and so on and so forth. That fills the mind, and they cannot begin to really see him for who he is and respect him for who he is. But really the problem, while it may become very naturally to us, it is really born of pride. We won't recognize someone for who they really are and what they have achieved. And our Lord brings that out. And their desire then is, well, you prove it. You prove it. Because the Lord ascertains that they are not believing the words that he has spoken, And immediately they're going to come and seek for a sign. So he understands what's going on. And that brings us then secondly to see the rejection addressed. The rejection addressed. Without giving them an opportunity to respond, he begins to address the rejection in verses 25 and following. He goes on to speak of other prophets. Let's read it. Verse 25, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And then he tells us event of Elisha's life, where there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. So here are two historical events that are given to us. And as I thought about this initially when I read this, and it has always been kind of my understanding that what the Lord is doing here is showing the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Lord is indicating that He will save whomever He pleases, wherever they're from, whoever they are. Now, I think there's an element of truth in that. I think there's partly that's the case, and you can see then they would take offense that the Lord would say this, that it is up to God to choose who He saves and who He delivers, and not up to man. And that is most certainly true. That's in line with Romans 9 and other passages that make it plain. God is sovereign in those that are saved. No man can come except God draws them. It's impossible for a man to be saved by his own power. But I don't think that's the focus of the passage. I don't think that's really what is being said here. Because if I'm understanding the Lord's direction here and why He goes to the two prophets here, it all goes back to His initial message. His initial message is one of salvation. Isaiah 61 is a message that God saves. But the prerequisite for men is to realize that they need saving. The one who is to be received by the Lord, the one, whatever his condition, he has to see that he already is spiritually in a state of poverty. He must understand himself to be brokenhearted. He needs to see himself in captivity. He needs to understand that he is blind. If he doesn't understand that, he's not going to come. And so there he is, the great prophet of God, the Lord himself. And he is saying, I am come to save. And it is far more, as we said last week. It's not just the physical, it's not the material. This is spiritually. This is men in their spiritual condition. They are poor. They are brokenhearted. They are downcast. They are in captivity. They have no power to save themselves. And the Lord sets men free. This is the message. This is the thrust of the message. And this is the message that's being rejected. And so if we understand what's going on here in their rejection, the rejection is not merely them saying, we want you to prove it. It's not just we want a little bit more evidence in order to understand. What they are ultimately rejecting is the application of the text that is saying that they are lost. They are lost. And they won't admit that they're lost. They won't acknowledge that they're poor and brokenhearted and captivity and blind. They won't acknowledge it. And because they won't acknowledge it, they will not come. And that's the reason for the unbelief. If they are to believe, they must accept their condition as a lost sinner. And they won't accept that. They reject that. And so what the Lord begins to do then, again, this, if I'm understanding the context here, He goes to Elijah and Elisha, and He gives two examples historically of a context that was very similar. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. But God sent Elijah to a woman in Sidon, a widow in Sidon, to deliver her. Why? Why? This isn't just about God's sovereignty and saving. This is about the willingness of God to save I'm needing to go to Sidon to find someone who wouldn't first say to the prophet, give evidence that you're the man of God. Prove that you are God's person for this hour. There was a general unbelief in the day. And there was, if I'm understanding, the widows of Israel would not have simply accepted what this... You remember the context of this? That she has one meal left. She has nothing. She's nothing. She's not going to survive very long. And the prophet comes and says, give it to me. And again, the natural response would be, why would I give it to you? I have myself, I have my son to take care of. Why would I do this? And instead of questioning it, she receives the word of the prophet. She trusts. And after she trusts, recognizing that she's already in a condition of poverty, she's going to die anyway. She's lost. And so she takes the word of the prophet. She accepts the word of the prophet. She responds to the word of the prophet. And in mercy, after, when she commits herself to the word, trusts him at his word, then she experiences deliverance. And Elijah becomes the vehicle of salvation for her and for her son. It's after she trusts. That you don't bargain with God. And Elijah comes and she trusts. And the point, I think, here is that the widows in Israel, out of all of them, they would not have done what this woman would have done. They wouldn't have done it. They wouldn't have had the faith. In unbelief, they would have rejected it. And the same for Elisha. He is sent to cleanse a leper, again, as a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. And I mean, it's wonderful. Even like when you think about God and His mercy here, I mean, Elijah was sent to a widow who was from the same place where Jezebel's father was king. You think about that. The famine is there partly because of Jezebel and her introduction and encouragement of Baal worship. The famine is going on because of her instrumentality of bringing false worship into Israel. And Ahab's coming alongside and encouraging it as well. And God sends the prophet to a widow who's in the same city where Jezebel's father was king, Zidon, and has mercy upon her. This isn't just about God's election and salvation. This is about God's willingness to save all types of people, wherever they're from. That He doesn't reject them based upon where they're from and so on. He will save if you come. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And with Elisha, it's the same. Naaman was a little bit hesitant, of course. But eventually, he doesn't ask for evidence, for proof. He commits. He goes into the water. He goes there 7 times. He comes out and he's cleansed. And at that time, there were many lepers who would not have accepted the word of the prophet. Now, this, the Lord is addressing here the basic problem with men. It is not that they need more evidence. Once you hear the gospel, once you hear the message, you don't need evidence. You need to be willing to accept the truth of what is being stated about yourself. That you need to be saved. And this is what the Nazarenes refused to acknowledge. They refused to acknowledge that they needed to be saved. And God will go out to other places and gather others in. And there they are in their sense of entitlement. Why don't you show us your miracles? Why don't you show us what you've done in other places? And in the other Gospels, we are told the reason why He did not many mighty works there. It was because of their unbelief. Their refusal to believe. And their way of thinking about it. Show us evidence and then we'll believe. But you don't bargain with God that way. The message is being presented. Men are lost. Christ is the Savior of the lost. If you can't see your need at that point, then there's not much more can be said. You want to see a miracle that will give evidence to the fact that you're lost? I mean, miracles don't do that. Miracles give evidence to the power of Christ to save. But even that power to save doesn't make any sense unless you understand you need to be saved. And this is their problem. He could have given them miracle after miracle after miracle. And if they refused to see the fact that they needed to be saved, they would never come. This is the point that's brought out in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man finds himself in hell, in torments. And the cry is, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And he is told there's a great gulf fixed that no man can cross. And then his desire is for his five brothers. And he wants to make sure that his five brothers do not come to this place of torment. "Send Lazarus to tell my five brothers." And he's told, no, it can't be done. They won't believe anyway. And he said, no, but if one rises from the dead, then they'll believe. And the response is simple. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Miracles do not help you to see yourself as a sinner. The Word of God is what helps you to see you're a sinner. Miracles give indication of who Christ is. They give evidence to His person, but they did not reflect the need of each individual's personal heart, where they were before God. It didn't show them where they were. And that is why the miracles were completely irrelevant. They would not recognize that they were poor, that they were brokenhearted, that they needed deliverance as captives, that they needed sight because they were blind. They would not admit that. And this is not a new or a unique experience. This is why souls sit in this meeting house, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, in a condition of unbelief. It's not about having some miracle put before you. It's not about getting more evidence. It's about realizing that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And that's what you refuse to acknowledge. That is always why men refuse. When the gospel is presented, when it is preached, this is why men refuse. Think about it. Everything was in their favor in terms of the logistics of what is going on here. Think of how we think in terms of why do men not get saved. And we think there's a lack of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a problem in the communication of the gospel. It's not clear enough, whatever. And you go through all the factors, all the circumstances, and you say, well, this is why men are not being converted. And sometimes it may be legitimate. Sometimes there may be actual problems in the communication of the message and the circumstances and so on. That is not beyond the realm of possibility. But all of that was irrelevant here. On this occasion, they are hearing the greatest preacher ever. They are hearing the most passionate preacher ever. They are hearing the most precise preacher ever. They are hearing one who is communicating with all the pathos of divine love. There had never been a more powerful preacher communicating the message. All the circumstances are in their favor to believe. It is not about the circumstances in terms of we need to change the preacher, you need to change this, that, and the other. It's not about you need miracles or whatever, all of that. Men need to see themselves as sinners. They will never be saved unless they know they need to be saved. And here we are in Greenville. Everyone's a Christian. We've all been brought up in the church, in evangelical circles, fundamentalist churches. And we know the gospel. We prayed prayers. We've never known anything else. And everyone is fine. And I thank God that there are many genuine believers. But just like Christ's day, where there's no absence of the truth, they're there, they're in Nazareth, they're in the synagogue, they're hearing the word, they're all there gathered in corporate worship, they're participating in all the things that go on in terms of their religion. But there are many that didn't get it. And again, foundationally, it wasn't that they didn't understand. Look, they witnessed the words. They knew what was being spoken. They wondered over those words and they considered what was being said. But when they thought about it, they could not seem to grasp that they were sinners. The pride of man's heart. If you cannot acknowledge that you're a sinner, if you have a reluctance in admitting your sin, you cannot be saved. If you're presently reluctant to admit your sin, you have never been saved. Every child of God, their conversion brings them to a point where they say, I am a sinner. And their opinion on that point never changes throughout the rest of their life here on earth. They are still sinners in need of God's grace. So when someone refuses to see it, when someone refuses to acknowledge it, when they cannot understand that they are sinners, or they reject this position as being a sinner, they have never been saved. Until they change their mind about themselves, they never will be saved. I think that really is the thrust of the passage and the relevance of these two historical events that the Lord draws from. He is addressing the rejection by telling them of these events that took place where two prophets were also rejected by their locality. People in Israel would not accept them. Would not accept them in the way that they were accepted by these outsiders. These outsiders knew themselves to be in need of help. They took the position of being in need of mercy. And many in Israel at that time would not acknowledge that, just as it was in the days of Christ. Just as it is today. This is the saddest experience for the church. It is that certain souls will not believe. It is the greatest grief of our hearts. Thirdly, note with me, the rejection amplified. The rejection is amplified from verse 28. The true condition of their hearts becomes clear. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. You know when you begin to really press upon sinners that they are sinners, and they can never be saved unless they admit that they're sinners? When you start to tell them that there are other people who are sinful and really, really rotten people and they're being received and, well, they're not. When you start to present that, have you not faced that? I have. You witness to people and you tell them about the gospel and you explain it to them, and sometimes the response is, so you're telling me that someone could commit this sin, this crime, the other, accept Christ, that all of that would be washed away and they would go to heaven, and you're telling me they would go to heaven and I wouldn't? Have you ever faced that? I have many times. You're telling me that they confess their sins, all their crimes, they've done this, and they will go to heaven, and from what you're saying, if I stay as I am, I will not? I've never done those crimes. I've never done that or the other. You're telling me, however, they go to heaven and I don't? They get mad. They get mad because it seems like it's unjust. It seems like it's not fair. But it only seems unfair when they fail to see themselves for the sinners that they are. If they truly lived up to the standard they thought they were at, near perfection, it might seem unjust. But they're nowhere near that standard. They are looking at it through their own analysis. They are considering themselves, not in light of God's word, in light of how they understand themselves. They're comparing themselves with others and they're thinking, I have not done that. I have never said this. I'm not like that. And it doesn't seem fair. And so they get mad. People will slam their door on your face when you present the gospel to them. They'll walk away. They'll get irate. When you tell them that people like Naaman the Syrian and a widow from a city of a place where the king was a wicked man and had a wicked daughter, God, that they may be saved by God, and they can't, or they're not. So they're filled with wrath. They're filled with wrath. And this shows that the Lord's discernment of where they were was precise. He knew exactly where, is not this Joseph's son, what that really meant. Oh, it just seems like a natural thing to say, is not this Joseph's son? They're analysing it all. But in the context, this was the beginning of their rejection, of the reason why they shouldn't believe. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Yet he's standing there declaring, I am the servant of Jehovah. I am the Savior of sinners. I am the Lamb of God. I am the Deliverer. I am the one that sets people free. I am the only hope of humanity. And because they don't see themselves for the sinners that they were, they're filled with wrath. He rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill. I don't think, again, even in the context so quickly off the back of the temptations, does it not show you that Satan's still at work? The one who desired the Lord to throw himself down, the angels will bear thee up. He's working now through others. Working through those Nazarenes. And they're driving the Lord to a place where he will be thrown down from a height which, if he was to fall from there, he would certainly die. And we are told in verse 30, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. What happens here, I cannot begin to truly explain to you. Did he just look at them in such a way that they froze and he just walks through them? Did he just pass through the midst of them as they thought they had a hold of him? I don't know. But they, in their endeavor to put him to death, fail miserably because his hour was not yet come. Beloved, this is a solemn passage. It's solemn because of the fact that there may be souls here tonight and they're exactly like this. You're sitting in the equivalent of the synagogue. The Word of God has been read. You can testify to it being read. You can testify to understanding it. You've wondered at the gracious words. You've considered the truth that has come to you. And you process it all. You process it. You think about it. You ponder it. And there's an appeal. There's an appeal. To come to Christ. To receive the Son of God for yourself. There's an appeal to set aside the path of sin. Go away from this ongoing path of rejecting the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time to embrace the Lord. It is a time to take Him at His word. And we come to this point where we press the matter upon your soul, and there's a decision that is being made. You can't be neutral. You can't sit there indifferent and think that, well, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines tonight and not really engage. You have a decision. The Word is before you. They had a decision. And they decided to try and kill the Lord. They were so angry. So angry. How dare he imply that we're rejected while others are accepted. Maybe you feel the same anger yourself. You hear the Word preached and you will not come. I wonder why. Why is it that you don't see yourself in need of the Lord? Or you think you're going to save yourself? You think you're not as poor as you really are? You think you have some wealth in your righteousness? You think your heart's fine? You don't need a new heart. Your heart's fine. Your stony heart of unbelief. You have no problem with it. You don't feel yourself to be a captive. You think yourself to be a free person, living life according to your own rules. And you don't believe yourself to be blind. You think you see the world exactly as it ought to be seen. That you have no problem. And you are deluded. You're as deluded as the Nazarenes were on this occasion. My prayer simply is for you that God will have mercy on you. If you're outside of Christ, you will not join hands with those that tried to murder the Lord almost at the beginning of his ministry. May the Lord hear our prayers. Let's bow together before the Lord. Look, you know your heart. You know exactly where you are before God tonight. And maybe the reality is the only people that know is you and God. You've grown up in the church. You've known nothing else. But tonight finds you really in a position where you're not living for God. The Lord does not have your heart. You don't care about bringing glory to His name. You're not concerned about the fact that you're going to hell. Or maybe you are. Maybe you are. Maybe the Lord is beginning to work. Maybe you are starting to be bothered by your sin. Maybe you are starting to be concerned about the fact that you're lost. You're spiritually lost. You want what the world has to offer. You want to live life your way. You're hoping for the best, that everything will turn out as you desire. But you have no promises, no assurances. And ultimately, even if you got every wish you could ever have, if you die without Christ, you'll be damned. You'll be lost forevermore. May God have mercy on you. May you seek Christ. Lord, we pray that you will give that deciding grace this night to those to whom it may be required. Many here tonight are saved. We thank thee for that. But we pray, O God, that thou wilt have mercy upon perhaps the ones and the twos that are not. O God, take away that stony heart of unbelief. Tries to argue, tries to defend the unbelief, tries to present a case, well, if there was evidence, Lord, the one thing they will not see, they refuse to acknowledge, is that they are sinners. They don't sense how lost they are. God, make them know that they are lost. They are lawbreakers. They are liars. They are whoremongers. They are adulterers. And all of these God will judge. They are guilty. They're as guilty as Adam. They're as guilty of all the son as all the sons of Adam. Lord, I pray you will help them to see it and to flee to the cross for mercy. Hear prayer. Bless our fellowship here in this place, and those that will go downstairs, be with us in our conversation. Sanctify it, we pray, and go with us as we return to our homes. Hide thy word in our hearts. We've heard from thee today. Let it not be lost on us. We pray that thou wilt be pleased to continue to be with all thy people. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion and experience of every blood-bought child of God, now and evermore. Amen.